Well, if you'll remain standing with me as we read God's inspired, inerrant word together, we're looking at Joshua 4, verse 1 through Joshua 5, verse 1. I'm going to begin at 4:19, but I encourage you to keep your Bibles clicked open as we work through the text, since I'm not going to read the whole thing. Joshua 4, beginning at verse 19, the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones, which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground.' For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever." As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Lord, would you open this text to us this morning? Help us to see what you want us to see. Feed us more of the Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen us that we might look like him. Help us to remember his mighty acts. For it's in his name we pray, amen. Have a seat. Remembering is an essential part of life for God's people. It's also a deeply human activity. We remember and we celebrate our birthdays, our anniversaries, our noteworthy events in the lives of families and in the lives of our nation. And those memories not only mark the passage of time, but they also give us opportunities to reflect and reassess and maybe readjust for the present in light of the past. Annual remembrance ceremonies for those killed in the service of their countries remind us of the price of freedom and help us to honor the sacrifices of those who secured it and to point us to the value of the life we have. The memorial stones taken out of the bed of the Jordan and set up at Gilgal were designed for just such a purpose in the ongoing life of the nation of Israel. This passage roughly divides into two sections, of which verse 14 of chapter 4 and verse 1 of chapter 5 form the reflective summary conclusions. The first section is chapter 4, 1 through 14, and it's narrated from a vantage point outside of the promised land, whereas the second section, beginning with 4:15 through 5:1, views the scene from within the land. So verse 14 of chapter 4 shows the effect of the events within Israel, and verse 1 of chapter 5 shows the effects of God's miraculous work on those people outside of Israel. And that's a helpful structure to see in a chapter that contains elements of backtracking and repetition in its close relationship to the events described in chapter 3. You probably noticed this about Hebrews and the way they write. If you haven't, go back and look at the creation account in Genesis. It's not linear all the time. It loops, and it loops back, and it adds more details every time it loops back. So that's what we've been doing in chapters 3 and 4, is looping back. And this is our last loop back for a little while. Verses 1 through 14 give us the meaning of this pile of rocks. Verse 6, "When your children ask in time to come, 'What do those stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. Now, these verses set the unifying theme for our consideration of what actually happened in these two chapters and why. The opening words of 4:1 would seem to be moving the action on. However, they're almost identical to chapter 3, verse 17, which itself is a repetition of what the Lord had already told Joshua would happen. So one thing we need to know is that the Hebrew language doesn't have a distinction between perfect and pluperfect past tenses, something that every classical Western language and contemporary language has. Our English tenses maintain the order of events more logically and credibly to our Western minds. For instance, back in chapter 3, verse 12, we read of the mysterious choosing of a man from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, but we only learn in this section for what that choosing was, right here in chapter 4. The purpose of choosing 12 men comes specifically in verse 3 of this chapter. Each man chosen from their tribe was to take a stone from the middle of the Jordan riverbed where the priest's feet are anchored while the people cross. And they're to carry those stones to the new campsite within the promised land. Now that instruction from God to Joshua is then passed on to the 12 men who are commanded to fulfill the task. That's verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. And the author's emphasis is on the unity of the nation. Every tribe is included on equal terms. Even though 2.5 tribes will live east of the Jordan, there's never any notion that the river itself is to divide the nation. They are one people under God. And the stones are intended to be an always present reminder of the great miracle by which God brought them into the land, and so a reminder of the God who performed that miracle. That's chapter 4, verse 6, the first part, 6a. And the language is similar to that found in Exodus 12, 26 and 27, which speaks of the Passover as an annual sign, a remembrance, a reminder, a memorial of God's miraculous deliverance of Israel from Egyptian slavery and the execution of God's wrath upon Egypt. Now, future generations needed to know that these things really happened and that those events testify to the character and the promises of God. Verse 7 references the Ark of the Covenant, indicating that it was God who was in the midst of the situation with his people to deliver them, to protect them, and to guide them. He's not a remote or distant deity. He is utterly unlike the pagan gods all around the people of Israel. Two times in verse 7, the author makes the point, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. The Israelites are to look at the stones. The stones are the evidence. They are a memorial for generations of Israelites. And they're not simply a memorial to the crossing, but to the covenant God, Yahweh, who accomplished all of those things for his people. The idea of remembering in the Hebrew context is more than a mere calling to mind. It involves remembering with care and concern. And it also implies reflection with a corresponding degree of action. So we don't just remember and go, We remember and we act according to what we remember. Verses 8 through 10 stress the obedience of the people. First, the 12 representatives of their tribes picked up and they carried stones across into the promised land. And the priests obeyed God by planting their feet in the riverbed while holding the Ark of the Covenant. They, verse 8, did just as Joshua commanded and just as the Lord told Joshua. The obedience in verse 8 is a link to the later comment in verse 14 that the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel on that day, just as he promised that he would back in chapter 3, verse 7. So in verse 9, there's a bit of a textual difficulty. since it seems to imply that there was a second set of stones literally set up in the middle of the river in addition to those carried to the west bank. Now, some commentators see this as a second memorial marking the very spot where the priests had stood as the people crossed. And certainly the rabbis who translated the Old Testament into Greek saw it that way, because in the Septuagint, their text refers to 12, quote, other stones. Other commentators suggest there was one set of stones set up by Joshua initially, as verse 9 indicates, to mark the place of the crossing, where the priests were standing. But then those stones that were piled there were then picked up and carried out and carried over to the west bank when the crossing was complete. So the question becomes, were there two memorials? And my answer is, who cares? But seriously, you do need to understand how the text works, so let me take a little stab at it. There certainly could have been. However, the New International Version is very likely right in its translation that the words "had been" should be assumed in verse 9. If they are, the sentence would speak of setting up the 12 stones that had been in the Jordan where the priests had stood. Now, the NIV translation, I think, is right for two reasons. First, God's command to Joshua and Joshua's command to the people concerns only one memorial, not two. Second, in telling the story, verse 9 seems to explain what happened to the stones taken from the Jordan, not how an additional collection of stones was set up. In the order of events, we're told first that the 12 men bore the stones up out of the Jordan and put them down in camp. That's chapter 4, verse 8. Next, we're told that Joshua himself set them up as a memorial. That's verse 9. And at the end of this chapter, when the stones are mentioned again, nothing is said of a second memorial placed on the riverbed itself. The verse speaks only of the stones Joshua set up at Gilgal. That's verse 20 of chapter 4. So the point of the action was the same whether there was one memorial or two. The people needed a memorial because, like us, they tended to forget the goodness and the mighty acts of God on their behalf. Like us, it's kind of a, what have you done for me lately? Well, thanks, you got me across the river, that's great. What have you done for me since then? That's how we live. We tend to forget the mighty acts of God that reveal his goodness. And the author adds the fact that verse 9b, the second part of verse 9, those stones are there to this day. No matter how apostate the Israelites became during their years in the Promised Land, no one ever took down the memorial stones. And the author concludes this description of the action by noting that the people crossed over quickly, second part of verse 10. No doubt partly out of fear that the waters might return, but also to emphasize that there were no hitches and no delays. Everything went smoothly without complications because the hand of God was at work not only in parting the waters, but also in delivering faith to the people. Verses 11 through 14 are a summary of what we've been reading since chapter 3, verse 1. And a reminder of its significance. Look at verse 11. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. So all of God's people are now across the Jordan. They're ready to confront Jericho. And verse 12 shows us that that didn't include the families of the 2.5 tribes who settled east of the Jordan, but the fighting men joined their brothers in the conquest of the land across the river. Verse 13 highlights the obedience of these 40,000 warriors who have come dressed for battle. Now, this section of the chapter ends with a united nation across the Jordan, ready for battle, and recognizing Joshua as the true successor to Moses. The crossing of the Jordan is clearly intended as a parallel to the crossing of the Red Sea. after which Exodus 14:31, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So God has established Joshua as the divine successor to Moses to be the human leader of Israel, and the people are united in their, verse 14, awe of God's chief man. So then chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 5, verse 1, give us the second section of this text, which is the melting hearts. Beginning with verse 15, we revert back to the main narrative. The focus shifts from what the crossing of the Jordan meant to Israel to what it meant for the people outside the covenant community, the kings of the Amorites and the Canaanites beyond the Jordan to the west. And their reaction to the news is noted in the concluding summary of 5:1. Their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. So the author follows the same narrative pattern. God initiates the next stage by commanding Joshua to instruct the priests to come up out of the river. That's chapter 4, verse 16. Joshua is acting as the agent of God's word. That's verse 17. And the priests obey. That's verse 18. And there's also a repeated emphasis on the miraculous. No sooner had the feet of the priest touched the dry ground on the west bank than, verse 18b, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed its banks as before. So when God's presence, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, is removed from the river, the normal conditions of creation are resumed. Only God's power could have brought about this miraculous chain of events. Only the Spirit of God hovering over the waters of chaos could separate the water from the land and deliver his people. The people there were to learn that lesson and the record of it in the stones and in the story was to be preserved for all generations to come. The date of the event in the Jewish calendar was the 10th day of Nisan. That's the first month. So you'll recall the 10th day of the first month. That's Nisan the 10th. That's the same day when the Passover lamb was to be selected in preparation for its sacrifice on the 14th day of the month. We know that from Exodus chapter 12. The author is pointing out to us that God is in charge of absolutely everything from the miraculous to the mundane. The timing underlies the connection of the entry of the land with the exodus from Egypt some 40 years earlier. The resting place they chose for their first night in the land is Gilgal, verse 19, where Joshua commands the memorial stones to be set up. That's verse 20. Some commentators note that the name of this place comes from the Hebrew verb meaning to roll, suggesting that the name alludes to the rolling away of the shame of Israel's Egyptian slavery and their desert wanderings. As Joshua tells the people the purpose of the memorial, he refers first to the historical event itself, that's verse 22, then to its explanation, that's verse 23, and finally to its purpose, verse 24. And the emphasis is entirely on Yahweh. Your God is mentioned four times in those verses. The heart of the story is God's loyalty, love, his chesed, his loyalty, love, and care for his people. He dried up the Jordan just as he promised and just as he had done to the Red Sea. And he did it, verse 23, for us. Now, the major insight comes in verse 24, which reveals the two great reasons for the entry to the land being done in this miraculous way. First, God wants the whole world to know that all power is in his hands. He's the only true and living God, creator of everything and everyone. And it was never his purpose to restrict this knowledge to Israel alone. It was always his desire that his covenant relationship with his people should be evangelistic, a testimony to the nations of his own loving nature and character. But as the storyline of the Old Testament progresses, we see the accumulated failures and the ultimate refusal of Israel to be the light bearer of the nations. Yet here God acts upon the international political stage to demonstrate his reality and his mighty hand. The second great reason for Israel's entry into the promised land is that it is for Israel's benefit, verse 24b, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. As the Israelites settle down for their first night in the land of promise, which will become the land of rest, that they're there only because of him is what God wants them to remember first and foremost. You got here because I got you here. Were it not for their mighty and faithful covenant God, they'd still be slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. Without Yahweh, they would have died in the wilderness. Apart from him, they would still be stranded and homeless wilderness wanderers. So their only proper response must be continuing reverential awe and submission to God, because he alone is God. Now that's the one unchanging fact in all the unknown future that's about to open up before the people of God. They don't know exactly what's going to happen or how it's going to happen, but God has just dried up a river and gotten 2.5 million people across miraculously without any hitch in their get along. It's strictly a God thing. And that's what they need to know. He is the mighty God who alone can do wonders. So he is to be feared and obeyed. He can't be manipulated, deceived, or hidden from. But we can trust and obey him, and we can love him because he's first loved us. Now that's what the people were to remember whenever they saw these 12 stones planted at Gilgal. It was to be, verse 7, a memorial forever to God's faithful provision. He was to be the object of his people's love and trust forever. And if their hearts melt in loving gratitude and service, they will never melt with terror like that of the pagan kings in chapter 5, verse 1. They knew themselves to be on a terrible collision course with Israel's mighty God of all the earth, and yet they refused to bend their knee to him and beg for his gracious, freely offered covenant love. Well, so what? So what for us? What's our takeaway from Joshua 4? And chapter 5, verse 1. Well, certainly it shows us that all our hope is founded upon the God who does mighty things, and that we constantly need reminding what those things are and why they happen. If such was the case for the people of Israel and their baptism through the Jordan River, it's even more the case for us at this period in our salvation history. We can look back at the finished work of the crucified, resurrected, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of God's revelation in the 66 books of Scripture. We are to remember. Just like the Israelites, our spiritual memory is so very short, so that in the busyness of life, we forget the spiritual realities on which we're grounded. So it's easy for us to forget that we are the children of God and to begin living out of our own wits like orphans on the street. But just as God knew their needs, so he knows ours. And one of the reasons why we have the scriptures in their permanent written form is it so we can come back to them day after day to be reminded. We can frame our day with God's word. It's one of the reasons why we gather together with fellow believers in regular times of corporate worship, like, I don't know, this morning. We gather for worship, we gather for instruction, we gather for prayer and for fellowship. And in a culture like ours, addicted to novelty, it's easy to fall into the temptation of judging the effectiveness of God's means of grace by how much new understanding we acquire, or how much of a shiver we get in our liver from singing that cool new worship song. Remembering something old is very rarely as interesting to us as learning something new. Sure, we want to grow in our knowledge and our love of God, but that most often comes from a deepening of what we already know, or a new application of old truths rather than startling new discoveries. We constantly need to be reminded of the most basic realities of our Christian experience, the foundations on which everything depends, which explains God's provision of those 12 stones at Gilgal. And for us, the institution of the Lord's Supper. See that table down there? I'm making a connection here in case you're nodding off. Between what we're doing right now and what we're about to do when I get down there. Jesus said, Luke 22:19, do this in remembrance of me. That's the command that he gives to his disciples as he gave them the sacrament of the broken bread and the poured out wine as the sign of his atoning death, the inauguration of the new covenant. So there's a far greater miracle than the crossing of the Jordan River. It prompted the Apostle Paul to declare in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. We need the visible, tangible reminder of what lies at the very heart of our salvation. We need to remember at what cost he opened the way into the eternal land of promise for us, his redeemed people, with whom he promises to tabernacle forever. Remember the overarching theme I tell you that scripture is? I will be your God. You will be my people. I will tabernacle with you. And we need to give ourselves over to that kind of love and to serve him forever. And we need to remember the great victory that Jesus accomplished over sin and evil and even over death itself. Our slavery is ended and we enjoy the freedom of the children of God. We are, Ephesians 1:3, blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. While a cross may be the symbol of that reality, the Lord's Supper is a much more vivid reminder and memorial as we commune with one another and with Christ directly. At his table, we actually take the elements, and though they're only ordinary bread and pre-wine in the outer rings and the real stuff in the inner rings, we take that into ourselves. And we make them a part of us so that we're not simply recalling something that happened in history. We are feeding on Christ in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. We're appropriating all that Jesus has accomplished for us in the atonement of his substitutionary death. We also remember personally and with renewed commitment to action what it means to be redeemed. We need to revisit God's goodness and grace and to recall to one another what the Lord has done for us. It is a withered and shriveled faith that cannot or does not share what the Lord has done for us on the cross of Calvary. Just like the parents in Israel, we are to pass on this body of truth and experience with conviction to the next generation. When they ask, chapter 4, verse 6, what do these stones mean? Then we're to tell them. By word and example, we need to tell the next generation that the Lord's hand is mighty, so that nothing is too hard for him to accomplish. He speaks, we obey. He acts, we remember. The more we recall his character, his goodness, and his grace, the more we will make God the focus of our thinking and our trusting, whatever difficulties we may be facing. So let me end as the psalmist ends. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Amen.